We're looking at the book of Exodus this morning and reading a portion from that book. We'll read from the first chapter of the book of Exodus and we'll read the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who come to Egypt with Jacob, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceeding strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal surely with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Phua, 'When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have ye done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes into them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded of all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. May God bless the reading of his word. May God bless the hearing of his word this morning. Grasp the teaching of Exodus to understand something of it. God's word is always profound. It's always deeper than we can understand. When I was a young Christian, I thought that I would reach a stage in the Christian life where my knowledge of God's word would be something startling and astonishing, and people would admire it. I came to understand that you never can understand God's word like that. It's always profound, always deep. And the more you read God's word, the more you want to read it. And the more you understand God's word, the humbler you become. And Exodus is a book that you can understand in one of two ways. You can understand it historically, and that is following through the historical account of the journeying and experiences of the children of Israel. You can understand it historically, but then you can understand it spiritually. That as we read God's word in this book of Exodus in particular, we learn that God's word is something that is always beyond us. It's a spiritual book. That's true of the scriptures as a whole. It's a spiritual book. We have known men, and we don't make them up, these were men who knew the word of God in an intellectual way. They could debate the word of God, and they could explain the word of God, but because they weren't born again, they couldn't understand the word of God. There are people, because they're not born again, the understanding of the word of God is beyond them. I don't know if you've ever met men like that. Met men, ministers too, who can't grasp the meaning of the word of God because they haven't been born again of the Spirit of God. But the word of God, the Spirit of God gives us at our conversion an anointing. John tells us about it. An anointing that illuminates the word of God, and that illuminates the mind. Oh, dear friends, today, seek the anointing. Take time to be holy. Don't rush through the word of God. Take time to study and meditate the word of God. And to follow God's word, and to understand God's word, bring spiritual enrichment into the heart and into the mind. It's a terrible thing when a person knows about the word of God, but does they understand the word of God? There's an intellectual knowledge of scripture that doesn't profit at all. It's understanding about the Bible, maybe even able to quote texts. But to understand the word of God itself, illuminated, by the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful privilege. We see it enriches the mind and the heart. I felt these thoughts coming again to my mind as I opened several weeks ago, as I opened the book of Exodus. And felt again something of the thrill and joy of a people who knew the Lord, who served the Lord, and who were obedient to the Lord. Yes, we know that Israel had their down sittings. Israel had their failures. Israel weren't always what God wanted them to be. But they were a repentant people. That wonderful psalm of David. That our brother brought before us 2 or 3 weeks ago. That wonderful, touching, moving, warm experience of a man who lost his way, and yet a man who found it back again. It's an awful thing to fail. And most of us, if not all of us, have known what it is to fail the Lord. But how wonderful to remember that God is a merciful God, a gracious God, a God who delights in mercy. Oh, I'm glad. You have no idea how glad this preacher is this morning. That God's a God of mercy. One of the things that's wrong with us is that we're far quicker to point the finger at our brothers and sisters than we are to point the finger at ourselves. And some of us go through our Christian life in a sort of hypercritical sort of view of things. This one does that, and this one does the other thing. Somebody's failed here, somebody's let me down. And we continue to point the finger at those who are not up to our expectation. David's heart was a humble heart. A man after God's heart. Oh, I want to be like that. I couldn't say this morning that I've lived my Christian life without failure. But we do believe that we can humbly say that we've learned what it is to repent and to come back to the Lord. There's an old hymn. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. It's wonderful to repent and to come back to the Lord and to know that though we've failed, there's mercy with the Lord that he might be feared. This book then is in common with the Word of God as a whole. It is a book of failure, but is a book of recovery. It is a book where God's people, Israel, lose their way and yet find it again. As we looked at this book again, we thought that perhaps it could be understood in four main divisions. There's a lot of subdivisions, but I thought that we would this morning look at the four main divisions that we think help us to understand the book. Verses chapter 1 to 4 we have redemption from Egypt. That is a clear division. Second division, there's a confrontation with Pharaoh. Verses 5 to 11. We have education in the way of God. And we have relations with Jehovah to bring up the book to an end. Obviously, we're not going to try to do anything more than just touch something of the beginning of this book and try to follow the wonderful practical teaching that it brings before us. We believe the book can be looked at as deriving lessons from the book. Not a mere history of the book, but deriving lessons from the book, practical lessons. Maybe we can say something about a young Christian who was recommended to read a book and he read it and he said, "That's just me. That book's about me." The book was Pilgrim's Progress. And he had been recommended it, and he read it, and he was so impressed. He felt that that book was speaking about him, about his experience. And as I've read this book again, I've been impressed with the fact that this book's about me. The ups and downs, the sins and failures, the blunders, the strayings, they're about me. And wonderfully too, the grace of God is here in this book, reminding us that there's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Let's try to see if we can do something. work something out. Redemption from Egypt. Israel found themselves in a place of bondage, a place that, though at the beginning was a place of comfort to them, these early years were happy times. Israel seemed to prosper. Things seemed to go well for them. But then things changed. There arose a king who knew not Joseph. Have you ever been in a situation like that? There arose a king. Things changed. Things were fine. And then things changed. There arose a king who knew not Joseph. And things changed. They began to experience the gall of bondage. And the pressure of what it was to be made slaves. Things change. Have you ever had an experience in that in your life? Things change. I remember I worked in a place a good number of years ago. And the fellow I worked with left. And the new workman came to work alongside me. Now, I found him a totally different man from the first man. Bullish sort of man. Man who cursed and swore without any apology. And that began to wear on me. I didn't know what to do with it. The last man had been, although a worldly man, the last man had been a decent sort of man. You know what I mean by that. No, a religious man, but a decent sort of man. But this man was totally different. And I didn't know what to do. I remember going to the Lord in prayer and asking the Lord, I said, Lord, my spirit's grieved. I'm dreading each day going in to work. And I called on the Lord. And I remember my joy and delight when the next day he came in and he said, I'm leaving. I'm going to another job. Now, it doesn't always work like that. We're not speaking about miracles, ten a penny, but it worked like that as far as I was concerned. One day I was absolutely overwhelmed, and the next day to know that he was gone. And the fellow started, who I knew and was a decent chap as well. I still see him from time to time. To know the presence of the Lord and to seek him in prayer is something of great privilege. God's word tells us that as we seek him in prayer, he answers. And in this book, there's a seeking heart and there's the answer prayer. And during this book, we come time and time again to the wonderful and glorious reality that God hears and answers prayer. That first section Redemption from Egypt shows God coming in and delivering Israel from the need. I often challenge myself as to my conception of prayer. I often find that I'm content to ask for something, sometimes failing to seek on for the answer. We're content to say we've asked the Lord and sought the Lord about it, but to wait upon the Lord, to cry upon the Lord, to call upon the Lord, sometimes is a realm that we're not too familiar with. I believe myself that prayers are often answered in the place of pressure. And we call upon the Lord as Israel did. We call upon the Lord. And we continue to call upon the Lord. Prayer is answered in the place of importunity. I don't know how you feel about that. You might have something to say about it. It might not be just what you think. But don't you find that something comes our way, we ask the Lord about it, and then we forget all about it? We've asked the Lord, you see, we've sought the Lord. But importunity in prayer, I believe, is one of the secrets of answered prayer. Praying, and next day praying again, and praying about the matter until God, in some way or other, answers the prayer. We have this in the book before us. Israel restored. We have in the second section a confrontation with Pharaoh. Pharaoh turns against Israel. Raises his ire against God's people. I want to say it's a solemn thing to turn against God's people. I was reading a wee bit about the covenanters again. God's enemies, angry against the people of God, and God time and time again confounding them, bringing them down. God is jealous for his people. God can chastise his people, but he'll not let man chastise his people. He takes the responsibility of putting us right when we go wrong. He'll do that, and he'll do it well. But God doesn't place chastisement in the hands of the ungodly. He deals with them and brings them to their knees. God is the avenger of his people. The third section is education in the ways of God. You know these journeys that Israel took. You know, wandering through the wilderness. We kind of forget at times that Israel weren't there. Agricultural people, they weren't there. They weren't there. A nomadic people, is the word. They weren't there. Nomadic people, and so they wandered there back and forward, wilderness journey, trusting in the Lord and leaning on him. We leave it at that. Perhaps we need to think more on a people who proved their God despite their sins and failures. Despite their sins and failures, they proved the Lord. And so can we. God is the rewarder of his people. May God bless his word.